Beloved congregation, this morning we focused on the glorious confession of the 11 disciples as they met the two who had traveled from Emmaus with a confession that has reverberated throughout the ages, a confession that still today the people of God make so joyfully, namely, the Lord is risen indeed, and he has appeared unto Simon. And so this morning we focused on the significance of the resurrection. We considered the certainty of all that the resurrection affirms, as it is God's stamp of approval upon the perfect sacrifice which his Son made on the cross of Calvary, thereby securing a perfect salvation, a perfect redemption for all those for whom he gave his life, and all those who by the marvelous work of the Holy Spirit have put their trust in this precious Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, when we do so, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we become a partaker of Christ and of all his benefits. If there was anyone who so zealously proclaimed that truth, it was the Apostle Paul. Luther famously said that Paul, you could not take Christ out of Paul's pen because you could not take Christ out of Paul's heart. Ever since that dramatic moment when the exalted, risen Christ appeared unto Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus, and when he struck him down by his mighty power, ever since he then directed him to go to Damascus. And when there he revealed himself to Paul, when the scales fell from his eyes, and when this proud Pharisee was broken down and humbled himself before God, and when suddenly all that he had learned about the Old Testament scriptures, those scriptures which he almost knew by memory, those scriptures with which he was so thoroughly familiar, and yet those scriptures which he had never understood, when the light, when Christ shone his light upon those scriptures, what must that have been for the Apostle Paul when suddenly he beheld in all of those scriptures the glory of the very Christ whom he had persecuted by persecuting his people. And once Ananias comes and he's delivered from his blindness, from that day forward, Paul was filled with a holy passion that drove him all the days of his ministry, because we read that straightway he preached Christ, and he did so the remainder of his life. He wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2. He said, I have determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And now tonight, we want to listen to a remarkable confession that this extraordinary servant of the Lord Jesus Christ made. A confession that directly relates to our commemoration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. A confession that reveals to us what the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ meant to the Apostle Paul. A confession, as we will see, that communicates how well he understood, how dependent he was upon this resurrected Christ. And so, with God's help, we will focus tonight on verse 10 of Philippians 3, where we read God's word in our text, that means in order that. And so I should really read verses 8 and 9, because the that is connected to verse 89. Yea, doubtless, he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, all the things that he mentions in the verses before, and do count them but dung. They are like manure to me, like refuse, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then he says, in order that, I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And so in this passage, we have Paul's holy yearning for the risen Christ. First of all, his yearning to know the person of Christ, that I may know him. Secondly, his yearning to know the power of Christ and the power of his resurrection. And thirdly, his yearning to know conformity to Christ, to be conformed to Christ, when he says, being made conformable unto his death. Paul's holy yearning for the risen Christ, to know the person of Christ, the power of Christ, and to be conformed to Christ. As Paul writes this letter, he is sitting in his prison cell in Philippi, probably about 25 to 30 years after his dramatic encounter with the risen Christ on the way to Damascus. Some scholars believe that Paul spent about half of his public ministry in a prison cell as a result of his bold witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever this man went, he fearlessly proclaimed the gospel of Christ and often had to pay the consequences for it. And yet we know that God sovereignly governed the life of his servant, so that in his prison cell, he found time to write the letters that we may now have in our possession. Oh, God's ways are past finding out also in the lives of his servants. Think of John the Baptist. The Lord Jesus says, there was no greater man than John the Baptist. He was the greatest of all the prophets, greater than Isaiah, greater than Jeremiah, because he was the one that introduced the Messiah to Israel. He is the one who declared, behold the Lamb of God. And yet, he only preached for a year and a half, spent a year and a half in prison, and ultimately lost his head, was beheaded. Think of John Bunyan, whose works we relish today. How many years he languished in prison because of his faithful testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I believe, and I begin with myself, and I have to say, I've never yet had to pay that kind of price to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's very obvious from reading this letter, which he wrote to a congregation that had such a very special place in his heart, the congregation of Philippi. Boys and girls, you know how Paul ended up in Philippi. You know how he wanted to serve other places in Asia Minor, which is today the country of Turkey. And he had ministered there. God had enabled him to bring the word, and yet God blocked his way. And then there was this special vision, a vision in which the man of Macedonia appeared to Paul and said, come over and help us. And Paul recognized that this was the voice of Christ directing him to cross the sea and to enter into the European continent and to bring the gospel to the people of the city of Philippi. And as a result of his ministry, which began under very difficult circumstances, he ended up in a jail cell. We had the dramatic conversion of the jailer, and then of Lydia, of course. And then, as a result, a congregation came into existence. And it's no wonder that there was a very special bond that he always felt with this congregation. And now he is moved by the Holy Spirit in his prison cell is to write a letter to this congregation. And congregation, when you read this letter to the Philippians in its entirety, and I would encourage you to do so even tonight, then you recognize that that prison cell, and be assured that we should not think of today's prison cells. To be in prison in those days was a dreadful experience. And yet so evidently, that prison cell was a sanctuary. A prison cell in which he experienced the presence and the power of his Savior. A prison cell in which he lived in fellowship with his Savior. And hence we have a letter that just overflows with the theme of Christ. That's why in his opening chapter, I already alluded to it in my prayer, he makes this remarkable confession. And he said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In other words, if my imprisonment, and he had every reason to believe at that time that his imprisonment would end in his death, we know historically that was not the case. But he was saying, I am even prepared to die. If this is the end of my journey, then so be it. For ultimately, my ministry is not about myself. It's not about me. I have but one all-consuming desire, but one all-consuming objective for me to live is Christ. Whether I'm free or whether I sit here in prison, for me to live is Christ. And ultimately, to die is gain. And then in this chapter, the Apostle Paul, in a most remarkable way, tells us really what happened in Damascus. He tells us, I had so many credentials. And he lists all of those credentials. He's as if to say, if there is anybody that should be able to boast, I should be able to boast. And yet, as a result of Christ's dramatic intervention in his life, as a result of the demonstration of Christ's resurrection power, this mighty and this proud and this brilliant Pharisee now says this, but what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I counted all things but loss for the excellency of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Ah, this is the confession of a converted and transformed Pharisee. If ever we see what the transforming grace can accomplish in the life of a man, we see it in the life of the Apostle Paul. And yet, even though Paul was an extraordinary man of God, ultimately, every Christian is a trophy of the power of Christ, of the resurrected Christ. Every true believer is a believer because Christ exercised his resurrection power and made us spiritually alive. We are as indebted to him as the Apostle Paul was, because ultimately, we're all the same. Ultimately, as fallen human beings, we like a religion where we get some credit for what we do. Ultimately, the mark of every false religion is that it is a religion that allows you to earn God's favor by your own contribution. And Paul said that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He said, I lived a life that was blameless, according to the standards of Phariseeism. All of that was taken away from him. All of that was stripped away from him. And that's how the Holy Spirit still works today. He will strip us of our own righteousness. Each in our own way, he will bring us to the point where we learn to count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. But now, what's so remarkable is that this amazing man of God, this extraordinarily brilliant theologian, this preeminent servant of God, we can safely say that there has never been a man who knew so much of Christ, that there was never a man so extraordinarily exercised in the knowledge of Christ as this Paul, the theologian, Paul, the servant of God. And yet, 30 years later, after his dramatic conversion, what is the yearning of his soul? He says, that I may know him. In other words, congregation and boys and girls, what he's saying, I so much desire to know more of him. I desire to know him better. Oh, Paul recognized that what he knew was but a small beginning. In 1 Corinthians 13, he confesses that he saw but through a glass darkly. Paul realized that our knowledge of Christ is still so basic and so primitive. There is so much more to be known about him. So much more, you see. The longer Paul preached Christ, the longer he preached the scriptures, the more he realized how much he still did not know. But he so loved this Christ who had conquered his heart. He so loved the Christ that he preached, that this man, this great and mighty theologian, this mighty man of the scriptures, he had such an intense desire to know more of him. And when he uses the word know here, is that well-known Greek word, Greek verb, gnosko. And that describes a knowledge which is not merely intellectual. And so Paul's desire was not to be a better equipped theologian. That's not the kind of knowledge he desires. No, this is intensely personal. This is not Paul the preacher speaking. This is not Paul the theologian speaking. This is not Paul the Old Testament scholar speaking. This is a believer whose yearning and whose desire it is to know more of Christ. Because that verb, gnosko, describes a knowledge that is experiential. Not just intellectual, but experiential. Congregation, let me explain to you again what we mean by that term. So in other words, that's the kind of knowledge that you acquire from experientially interacting with something or with somebody. In other words, you can read many books about Alaska. You can watch videos about Alaska. And in so doing, you can learn a lot about Alaska. But all the while, you have never been there. You have never experienced Alaska. But once you go there, then from that day on forward, you will have experiential knowledge. You have actually experienced the reality of Alaska. It's the kind of knowledge that a husband has of his wife. It's the kind of knowledge that a wife has of her husband. The kind of knowledge that a parent has of his children and children of their parents. It is knowledge that is acquired by experience. And so Paul was not desiring to be a more astute theologian. Oh no, the yearning of his soul. Oh, that I might know him better. That I might experience more of him. That my experiential knowledge of him would grow. A congregation. It's that desire that really governs our whole text. Because he wants to know him experientially. He wants to know the resurrection, the power of his resurrection experientially. And he wants to be made conformable unto his death. He wants to know that experientially. In other words, the Apostle Paul intensely desired his religion to be an experiential religion. And congregation, dear friends, that's the mark of true Christianity. True Christianity is more than notion. True Christianity is not a mere intellectual embrace of the Scriptures. In the life of the true Christian, the truths of Scripture become an experiential reality as a result of the mighty work of the Holy Spirit. And you see, it is this experiential knowledge of the truth, it is this experiential knowledge of Christ, which is the lifeblood and the very foundation of all true religion. And so the deepest longing of a believer is to know the truth as it is in Christ Jesus and to know more of it, to realize that the riches that are to be found in this resurrected Christ, those riches are unsearchable. They are of infinite dimensions. Already in the Old Testament, you can sense that longing. You find it in the Psalms. David expresses it in Psalm 25, verse 4 and 5, where he writes, "Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day long." And so, my dear congregation, let me ask you a personal question. A question that I direct at myself. Is your knowledge of Christ an experiential knowledge? Have you experientially become acquainted with his Savior? Because experientially, you were taught by God's Spirit that you needed such a Savior. Did the Holy Spirit teach you to understand experientially that you are lost and condemned in yourself, and that you are undone, that all of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags? And did, in light of that realization, did the gospel become experiential for you? Did it become an experiential reality? In other words, something that involved your entire being, your heart, not just your mind, but your affections and your will. I'm afraid that we have many, many professing Christians today who claim to be Christians, who glibly profess to be Christians, who lack an experiential knowledge of Christ. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 7, these solemn words, in that final day, he says, "There will be many who will say to me, have we not done this? Have we not done that? Have we not been engaged in kingdom work? Have we not been preachers? And have we not done this?" And he will say, "I never knew you." That's that gnosko. There was never an experiential relationship between us. What a stunning day that will be. And so we need to ask ourselves, is your my Christianity, is it experiential? Do you recognize something of your own soul in the yearning of Paul? Can you honestly say before God today, "Lord, that's my desire. My desire, my yearning is to know more of him." Because that's the focus of all this. The person of Jesus Christ. It's all about him. There are so many superficial Christians today who are ultimately only interested in the benefits of Christ rather than the person of Christ. But for the true Christian, his desire is to know him. That's how God made us. God created us in Adam with a perfect faculty of knowledge, a perfect faculty of affection, a perfect faculty of a will. And all of them work together in marvelous harmony. God created us in his image. He created us with intelligence so that we would be capable of knowing him. And had Adam not fallen, had Adam not sinned, he would have continued to grow in the knowledge of the God who so graciously revealed himself to Adam every day, every morning and every evening. God would commune with Adam, and in so doing, Adam grew in the knowledge of God. And how they looked forward to those moments. They were the highlights of their day when God would meet with them until they sinned. And then when God came walking in the garden for his usual appointment, as you know, Adam was nowhere to be found. He was hiding in the bushes. And ever since that wretched day, fallen man has no desire to know his maker. Man is now obsessed with himself, still believes the lie that we shall be as God. And so all of human knowledge revolves around himself. And so the intellect that God has given us is now darkened. That remarkable faculty that God equipped man with to be capable of knowing him. And that's what happens in regeneration, when God renews us, when he gives us a new heart, when again our faculties begin to function according to their original design. And again, there comes a desire to know God. Again, a desire to love him. And a desire to obey him. And when that happens, you see, the Spirit of God will lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone we truly can know God. After all, it was the living Word who came to Adam and Eve in the garden. It was in his Son that the Father revealed himself to his created son and daughter. And it is in the Son alone that we can know him today. Oh, that I might know him. True Christianity revolves around a person. A true Christian is preoccupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A commentator therefore said of this yearning of Paul, he said, "This is the holy of holies of the Christian's desire." And you know what's so exciting for the true Christian? The Christian who truly loves the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Who can truly say that this Christ is altogether lovely and the chief object of our desire. Oh, what an exciting prospect. That this will never end. That this yearning will continue forever, and that we may look forward to an eternity where we will continue to grow in the knowledge of this precious Christ, this precious Emmanuel. Oh, what a blessed prospect that is. I wonder how many professing Christians today who so glibly and so superficially and so casually profess the name of Christ. How many of them are looking forward to spending eternity with Christ? That's why the godly Samuel Rutherford, he said, "Take Christ out of heaven and heaven becomes hell." He said, "Christ is heaven's heaven." And that yearning begins here. That begins in this life. And what Paul said is that I might know him. The tense that he uses there means that he wants to know more specific things about him. Not just this nondescript knowledge of him. No, he said, I want to know more about the details that pertain to this marvelous person who is my Savior and Redeemer. Oh, that I might know more of what his precious names mean. Those precious names, Jesus Christ, which is a summary of the entire gospel. Oh, I would like to know more about the marvelous truth that he is Emmanuel, God and man, his two natures, very God and very man, united in one person. Oh, I long to know more about his offices, how he serves me as my prophet, my teacher, how he is my interceding high priest at the Father's right hand, and how he serves as my king and my Lord. I desire to know more of those three offices of Christ. I desire to learn more about what he has achieved for me in the state of his humiliation by giving himself as a ransom for me. But I also desire to know more of him in his exaltation as he is now at the Father's right hand as my advocate, where he ever lives to intercede for me. Oh, I want to learn more of all the benefits that he has secured for me as a result of his perfect sacrifice. Oh, my dear congregation, a true Christian will readily admit that we still know and understand so little of this. Oh, this is the evidence of true spiritual life. This proves that we have truly been wrought upon by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, whose work it is to glorify him. The Spirit of Christ, whose work it is to take out of him and to show it unto us. A Spirit, when he regenerates us and makes us a new creature, has but one overarching objective, and that is that we might grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. All religious experience that does not revolve around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is not the work of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus has said it. I quote it often. Every man, John 6:45, every man that has learned, had heard and learned of the Father, they come to me. They keep on coming to me. They will be irresistibly attracted to me. They will not be able to stay away from me. Their whole inner life will gravitate towards me. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. He makes Christ irresistibly attractive. But this is important, and we need to move on with our text. We need to realize, however, that such experiential knowledge of Christ will manifest itself in the fruits of our life. Because when we have a measure of true experiential knowledge of Christ that only gives evidence that we are united to him. And so that knowledge of Christ, to whom we are united, will have a transforming effect. In other words, our union to Christ not only is the source of our spiritual life, but it also produces a Christ-like life. That's what the experiential knowledge of Christ transforms a person in. An experiential knowledge, a spirit-wrought knowledge of Christ, will always transform us into the likeness of Christ. And that's what Jesus meant in Matthew 7. They claim to have known me. They have done all these things in my name, but I will say to them, I never knew you, ye workers of iniquity. Though they may have had prominent positions in all kinds of Christian leadership, ultimately they were workers of iniquity because they never knew me. I never knew them. There was never an experiential connection between me and between them, because where there is that experiential connection between Christ and our soul, that cannot but manifest itself in the fruits of our life. And that's why we understand Paul's next petition. Oh, that I might know him, that I might know more of him. And he says, the power of his resurrection. And why did Paul yearn for that as well? Well, the Paul who knew Christ, the Paul who loved Christ, is a Paul who so much desired to be like Christ. Do you understand that too? Is that your desire? Is it the grief of your soul that you resemble Christ yet so little? That so often we misbehave ourselves in thought, word, and deed? And then rather than resembling the second Adam, we still resemble the first Adam? Paul was aware of that. He was aware that he had but a small beginning of that new obedience. All you have to do is read Romans 7. And there you read about the groaning of this godly man who groaned over the fact that he so often found himself doing what he hated and ended up not doing what he so much desired to do. So that he threw up his hands in holy despair and said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But then he triumphantly and exultingly cried out, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so very simply, congregation, the Paul who loves Christ, who wants to know more of Christ, also wants to be like Christ, but he realizes from painful experience that he cannot achieve this in his own strength and by his own power. Oh, he realizes that he needs the enabling power of the resurrected Christ in order to transform him into the likeness of Christ. He knew them from experience. And every Christian knows that from experience. Increasingly discovers what Jesus meant. In John 15, we've preached about that. That's why Jesus exhorts us to abide in him. He, as I told you when we expounded John 15, Jesus is saying to his disciples, "You can't make it on your own. You cannot be my servants. You cannot be fruitful unless you abide in me, unless you stay with me, unless you live in fellowship with me. For without me," he said, that means without abiding in me, "you can do nothing. You cannot bear one single fruit. And therefore, since you cannot bear fruit apart from me, therefore abide in me. Because if I abide in you, and you if you abide in me, and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit." And the Apostle Paul understood that as well. Oh, he knew. Not only was Christ the focus of his spiritual life, and the foundation of his spiritual life, his righteousness before God, which he confessed earlier, but he also knew that Christ was the fountain of his spiritual life. And so what he longed for is that resurrection power that raised him from spiritual death, that made him a living soul. Oh, he so longed that Christ would manifest that resurrection power in his life and enable him to be a Christ-like man. To enable him to be a godly man. To enable him to serve the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. Oh, dear believer, have you learned that same lesson? Have you learned that same lesson by bitter experience? That you cannot progress in the Christian life apart from Christ. Why are we often so weak? Why do we so often fumble? Why do we so often misbehave ourselves? Why do we so easily backslide? Why do we so often act in the flesh and we respond in the flesh? It's because we're not abiding in him. And Satan is so clever. Satan knows that a Christian who abides in Christ, that a Christian who lives from that resurrection power, who as it were draws that resurrection power from Christ, Satan knows that he can't do anything with a Christian like that. And so his vile and subtle agenda always is to draw us away from Christ, to get us out of our closet, to interrupt our fellowship with the risen Christ. Because he knows once he interrupts that fellowship, once he succeeds in causing us to wander away from the shepherd, it's only a matter of time before we will fall into sin and yield to temptation, and we will stumble. Paul knew, by this time, he's a seasoned Christian. 30 years after his conversion, probably. But he knows, I can't make it on my own. Apart from my Savior and from the power of his resurrection, I cannot live the Christian life. Paul increasingly began to understand exactly what Christ meant when he spoke to him. And we read of this in 2 Corinthians 12. When he besought Christ to take away that thorn in the flesh. And when Jesus said to him, no, Paul, I'm not going to give. I'm not going to take that thorn away. You need that thorn in your flesh. And we'll say a little bit about that just in a few moments. I've given you that thorn. That's my gift to you. That thorn is my gift. That every Christian gets his gift, his love gift from Christ. A love gift that we need to keep us humble. A love gift that helps us to stay dependent upon him. And that's what he was saying. Paul, you need that thorn in your flesh. Because it is through that thorn that you will become conformed to me. I, instead of taking that thorn out of your flesh, instead, I will make my strength perfect in your weakness. And you will experience, with that thorn in your flesh, that my grace is sufficient for your insufficiency. And that's why Paul so marvelously confessed. He says, when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. What did Paul mean? When I'm weak, I'm strong. He said, when I'm weak. That's when I really lean upon Christ. That's when I depend on him. That's when I abide in him. That's when I live near to him. And then I'm strong. Not in my own strength, but as I abide in him. My dear congregation, do you also understand this yearning? Not merely to know Christ and to know more of him, to grow in the knowledge of Christ, but a yearning to be like Christ. And is it therefore your yearning with the Apostle Paul that the resurrected Christ would cause that resurrection power to transform your life? The word that is used in Greek, the word power, is the word from which our word dynamite is derived. And you know the power that dynamite has. Dynamite can blow a rock apart to smithereens. Such is the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a dynamic power. It is a transforming power. And Paul knows, I need that power in order to be able to function as a servant of Christ. I as a Christian, we need that resurrection power every day to live the Christian life. This yearning, not only to know him, but to know the power of his resurrection, that truly separates the precious from the vile. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 verse 5 about those who have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. My congregation, this is the litmus test. This exposes all counterfeit, superficial, and presumptuous Christianity. They are interested in the benefits of Christ. They would like to know that after living merrily in this life, that they can spend eternity in heaven. It is staggering how many Christians or how many Americans believe that they're going to heaven, who are utter strangers of this. But the true Christian doesn't just want to know of Christ and know him, not just of him, but know him. But they desire to be transformed by the power of his resurrection. And if there's any doubt, to what extent the Apostle Paul wants to be conformed to the image of Christ, let's look at the third aspect of our text. And he says, that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. In other words, that I may be connected with his suffering, that I may be so like Christ that I will endure in this life what my Savior endured. Paul knew, and that was what his thorn in the flesh was all about. Paul knew that only when we become partakers of the fellowship of his sufferings, but that's the only way that our wretched flesh will finally be crucified. Oh, that flesh, that old man, dies a slow death. That's why Paul needed a thorn. He was an extraordinarily powerful and gifted man. An extraordinary mind he had. Until his dying day, his flesh was still the flesh of a Pharisee. My dear congregation, our flesh, our old man, dies a slow death. Paul knew that. And hence his desire. Remember, he's saying this in a prison cell. He's not saying when he sits back in his lazy boy and enjoys all the perks of life that we have. He's sitting in a prison cell. We would say, Paul, what more could happen to a person than what happened to you? And yet he realized that he needed to have more fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. Oh, he's saying, my desire, I love this Savior so much. My desire is that my life would be a life of total surrender unto the will of God, even if that means that I have to die. Paul understood experientially that to be a Christian and to live the Christian life means a dying to yourself. And so Paul, as it were, is saying, oh, that my experiential knowledge of Christ and the power of his resurrection would be such that I might willingly crucify my flesh and the lusts thereof. Because that's what has to happen. Our old man is incorrigible. Our old man needs to be crucified. And the more our old man is crucified, the more we begin to resemble Christ. Those two are proportionally related to each other. That's why God often has to bring us in difficult and painful straits. And what he does, he brings us into situation where our ugly flesh is revealed, where we are confronted with the vileness of our old man. Why? So that it would be crucified. In each affliction, God exposes an aspect of our flesh that we have not yet dealt with before. Because if he revealed it to us at once, we would be crushed. And how painful it is when suddenly we again are faced with the ugliness of our wretched old man. Yet it's necessary in order that it would be crucified. And that's why so often God has to bring a cross into our lives. Because you see, left to ourselves, we would not crucify our flesh. Left to ourselves, we would like a trial-free Christianity. And even what's happening now to our country is unsettling to so many of us. We've been so pampered. I'm afraid, I begin with myself. We have become such lazy, world-conformed Christians, and suddenly God has dramatically intervened in our lives. to awaken us, to ask us, what are you living for? Can you say with my servant Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Is that the ultimate and overriding objective of your life? To live unto Christ and ultimately to be with him, which is far better. And since we of our own self will not crucify our flesh, God has to bring us into circumstances where we will be compelled to face our flesh, to recognize it, to acknowledge it, and to seek grace to crucify it. And we will never be able to do that without the power of his resurrection. Only by the power of his resurrection can our flesh be crucified. Only by the power of his resurrection will we be enabled to say no to sin and yes to Christ and following him unconditionally. That's why most of God's children, sooner or later, if not always, will become cross bearers. And the cross is God's appointed means to achieve that. Calvin says this: there must be inward conformity to the death of Christ by the crucifixion of the flesh, and outward conformity by the patient bearing of the cross God has seen fit to put upon our shoulders. And perhaps I'm talking to a believer tonight who is groaning under a personal cross, perhaps a painful cross, a debilitating cross. Perhaps there is a thorn that is piercing into your flesh. Oh, I'm telling you, it's your Savior who is committed to your transformation. It's your Savior who, by his resurrection power, will enable you to deal with it, so that you will die to yourself, increasingly die to yourself, in order that you might increasingly be conformed to his image. That's why we read in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 10 and 11, Paul again speaking, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus, his resurrection life, might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Why? That the life of Jesus might be made manifest also in our mortal flesh. And so when Paul writes to the Romans that all things must work together for good, that's the good that he's talking about. Not our temporal good, not temporal prosperity. Often these words are taken out of context as you read them in its context in Romans 8. He's talking about suffering. He's talking about cross-bearing. And he's saying to the Roman Christians, all those things that are happening to you, all of your trials, all of your perplexities, all of it must work together for your spiritual good. And what is that good, congregation? Well, he goes on to say, that those who love God and are the called according to his purpose, those whom he has foreknown, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's God's overriding objective. Dear Christian, your life is but a short preparation for glory. And during this short life of yours, God will leave no stone unturned to conform you to his Son. He will not spare your flesh. He will bring you in great straits. He will cause thorns to penetrate deeply into your and my flesh, so that we will die to ourselves, die to our own agenda, die to our own name, that the name of Christ becomes the only name that matters to us, that we would live our life according to his agenda and for his glory, and that we would begin to resemble him. Oh, you know, when we have to deal with cross-bearing, we are following in the footsteps of our master. Paul, the apostle, writes in Hebrews 2, verse 10, it became him, the captain of our salvation, to be made perfect through sufferings. And if he was made perfect through sufferings, so it must also be today. A congregation, you will never be able. You will never be able to follow in his footsteps. The footsteps of the Christ who died for you. Unless you have the power of the exalted Christ, the power of his resurrection. But his promise is that when we seek that power, he will not let that prayer go unanswered. He may not answer it exactly the way you like it. He may answer it by stripping you even further, by humbling you even more, to crucify your flesh in order that you will begin to resemble him. And so let me conclude by saying, also for the Christian, the cross comes before the crown. We will not receive our crown until we have been sanctified by our cross, so that when God's work is done, and when the goldsmith looks and he sees the gold purified, he sees his own image, then he will take us home to be with himself. Because the new earth will be populated by redeemed men and women who will forever bear the image of God's Son. And that work begins here. And so, my dear congregation, can you in some measure identify with the yearning of the Apostle Paul? This is the yearning of the true believer, to know more of Christ, to experience his resurrection power so that I become more conformed to Christ and learn to walk the pathway of evangelical obedience and to be made conformable to him through the bearing of a cross, to be made conformable even unto his death. That's the mark of true spirit-wrought Christianity. Do you know him experientially? Is this an experiential reality for you? And again, if you don't know him, if this is all strange language to you, if you cannot identify with this at all, then I must tell you, you're not a Christian. No matter what other people may think of you or what you may think of yourself, if you cannot in some measure understand the yearning of this man, then you are not indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. Because when the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, he will be restlessly at work to stir up those yearnings in my soul. His work is to glorify Christ. And he works in us this yearning. That's the evidence that we are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. If you don't know him, oh, you must seek him today. You must cry out to this Savior, that he would draw you to himself with his power, that he would manifest his resurrection power in your life. And dear believer, what a comfort. In this same letter to the Philippians in chapter 1, Paul writes, he that has begun a good work in you, he will finish it in the day of Jesus Christ. My dear congregation, my dear fellow believer, we are in good hands. We have a Savior who has done a complete work for us and who is now at work in us. Let us abide in this Christ. Amen.